thing as we hit Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. It was about, I think it was about a year ago that I came in here to St. Paul's as a guest preacher, and they asked me what I wanted to preach on, and so I preached on feeding the 5,000, and then I came back and preached on Jesus walking on water. So for the next 2 weeks, I guess I have nothing really to say, so we should continue in worship. And no, I'm just kidding. No, I always have something to say, especially with the feeding of the 5,000. So Mark chapter 6, starting verse 30, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, it is good to be here. It is good to learn. It's good to grow. It's good to have your Spirit be among us. We ask for Holy Spirit to teach and guide and direct us as only He can, so that we might be able to apply and learn, and that you might receive honor in all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive in, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it's an important story. It's, you look at the heading, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And this story is really, really, really important. It is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similar stories. They say a lot of the same things. John is the unique one, and he often doesn't have the stories that the other gospel writers do. But John wanted to make sure that this story was also included. This story has also happened before. For a Jewish person, the feeding of the 5,000 would actually harken back to a much older story. There was another time when there was a group of men who needed to be fed, and they had limited resources. So Jesus, when he does these miracles, there's such a tie-in with the rest of Scripture, it's incredible. It happens in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44. Man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, his name is Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. And barley grain would be the grain of a poor person. It would be a very low commodity. It happens to be the very bread that shows up in this miracle. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. Haven't I said this before? 100 men, they only had 20 loaves. And again, it's not 20 loaves of bread. These are small, like roundish cake loaves. How can that feed 100 men? But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So this miracle has actually happened in the past, and when it took place, I'm sure people hearken back to that 2 Kings story. So, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Remember, this is a continuation of the story. Jesus had sent the people out two by two, the disciples out two by two, and gave them authority. They anointed people with oil. They healed the sick. They even cast out demons. They were teaching. They were preaching. They were saying that the kingdom of God was coming, that people should repent. It was a fantastic time. So the disciples come back, and they start telling Jesus, you wouldn't believe what happened, Jesus. It actually worked. It's incredible. And they're probably laughing and they're joking. And Jesus is sitting there hearing that and probably trying his best to engage with the disciples, laughing along, celebrating. But actually, at this point, Jesus' heart is probably really heavy, because just prior to this, his cousin was executed, John the Baptist beheaded. And John the Baptist was not just a part of Jesus' ministry, he was a part of Jesus' family. And so Jesus, as he's interacting with these disciples, probably bittersweet, wondering, you know, how is this really going to be any different to him in his future as he thinks about his life and how it will eventually tragically end. So the disciples are laughing, they're joking, they're having a great time, they're telling him all this stuff. Oh my gosh, I cast out a demon, you wouldn't believe. Oh yeah, I anointed someone with oil, they were healed. Well, I went into a town and I was preaching and people were coming to faith. It was just this wonderful, wonderful time. Verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Have you ever done that? It's fun when it happens. It's exhausting, but there's times when you are so involved in ministry, serving someone in some capacity, and you're giving and you're giving and you're giving, and you do it with a joy-filled heart, and God somehow sustains you through it. At the end of it, you stop and you go, Wow, I haven't even had dinner yet. And that's what these guys are doing. They're still talking. They're still ministering. And finally, they're like, wow, I'm kind of hungry. And Jesus says, you know what? I want you to be taken care of. We're gonna step away. We're going to go by ourselves to a solitary place, and we're going to get some rest. And how wonderful that must have been. If I was a disciple, I'd just be overjoyed. First of all, just think of the compassion that it took. I mean, there's people starving in Africa, and there's natural disasters happening all over the world, but God is actually interested in you as a person. And when you give and give and give, God wants to make sure that you receive rest. And it'd also be great because they'd been away from Jesus. They finally could say, yeah, I just want to hang out with you right now, God. And I've done that when things get so hectic and you're like, I just need some time to rest. Maybe to read or to pray or maybe just to sit in God's presence and just bask in His mercy and His goodness. So as the disciples like, yeah, this sounds really good. Let's get away for a little while. Ministry can be very hectic. Now it's time to go and recharge our batteries. So they hop in a boat. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. As best we can tell, they're skirting up the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're heading towards the northeast shore. So as they're doing this, they're relaxing, they're talking in the boat and resting. Well, on shore, something else has taken place. Verse 33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. These people were not done with Jesus. They were so excited to hear Him. They were excited to be in His presence that when He left, they would do whatever it took in order to get back into His presence again. And I don't know if it started with a smaller group, you know, 5, 10, 50. They started growing as they kept moving, 100, 500, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 men and women and children along with it. Maybe upwards of 10,000 people racing the shore. And we believe, if we've got our calculations correct and the cities are correct, that it is a 5-mile journey. 5 miles, these guys are racing on shore in order to beat Jesus who's sailing on the boat. That's dedication. I like these people. I like this crowd. I really do. They want more of Jesus. As I was talking to Pastor Martin, he was sharing when he's gone into India, there was one time they were getting ready for a worship service in this church, in this remote area, and churches are few and far between, so people would come from all over the place. And the church service was supposed to start at 3, and it's 4:30, and the church service hasn't started. And you can imagine Pastor Martin, he's getting all antsy, like, what's going on? Well, you know, let's get started, let's get going. And the guy says, we can't start yet. The people aren't here. And there's tons of people there. He says, no, there's others that are still traveling. It sometimes takes them a half a day to get here. 5, 6, 7, 8 hours on foot to travel to go to church. That, my friends, is dedication. And that also should sting us a little bit when we complain that our favorite parking stall has been taken in the parking lot. I've got to park where? Excuse me? That's my parking spot. I don't know if I can walk the extra 3 feet to get to church. Or think about Easter, right? We shut down the whole parking lot. You had to park at Walmart. Oh my gosh, I've got to park it. I've got to cross the street to get to church. I didn't hear anyone whining like that, just letting you know. But were you thinking it? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe you weren't thinking it. Maybe you were good. Think about these people. They are racing up there. They didn't care. It wasn't 3 steps. It wasn't 3 miles. 5 miles. They raced up to meet Him. Now, imagine as the disciples and Jesus are pointing the boat towards shore and, you know, they're rowing the boat ashore, alleluia. And they laughed at the last service on that joke. Did you not? Michael row the... Okay, so they're rowing the boat ashore, and they get there, and you look up, and all you see is 5,000 men plus women and children waiting for you on the shoreline. What would you do if you were a disciple? Oh, really? I don't want to do this. Jesus, I'm tired. I've been ministering. I've already anointed people with oil. And, oh, what are all these people doing here? That I can't prove it. It doesn't say that they were doing that, but I know I would have done that if I were there. So I imagine at least one of them was at least doing it, grousing and grumbling. And what does Jesus do? He looks on that crowd. Verse 34, when Jesus landed, saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He loved these people because they were lost. They weren't like directionally challenged and needed a map or a GPS, but they just needed help. They needed direction. They needed purpose. They needed someone to assist in that. And Jesus said, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They need help. And when he uses that phrase, sheep without a shepherd, that would conjure up many images for a Jewish person. Over and over again in the Old Testament, that phrase is used. Starts off in Numbers 27, as God says that there is someone that will go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. He's not interested in you wandering around aimlessly by yourself, wondering what to do in life. God wants to shepherd you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. Not because of some dictatorial idea in his mind. He does it because he has compassion on people. A story in 1 Kings 22 where a couple of kings were going to go to war, and they're wondering, should we go to war or not? I don't know. What does God think about this? They got a bunch of prophets together. All the prophets started prophesying, yeah, go to war. This is good. You're strong, you're mighty. Yes, and one guy, he put on a pair of horns, and he's like, with these horns, you will gore the Arameans. This big dramatic fashion, and the kings are like, I don't know, is that really from God or not? So they grabbed another prophet, and they didn't like this prophet because he always prophesied doom and gloom, but he was always right, and his name was Micaiah. And he goes, Micaiah, what do you think? And it's a really funny story. You should read it. Finally, Micaiah ends up saying, well, you go to war, you're dead. Sorry for the bad news. This is the vision I saw. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. You will be gone, and God's people will be lost. Don't do it. It also shows up in Ezekiel 34, so they were scattered. This is talking about the diaspora, the dispersion, as the people were carried away into captivity. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. They were sheep without a shepherd. It goes back to Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. And so that's the compassion Jesus has. They land the boat and they look up and Jesus says they need help. And I'm going to teach them. And again, I can't prove it, but what did the disciples do while Jesus was teaching them for hours? I don't know. Like I said, I can't prove it. I think they were in the boat, sitting down with their arms folded and just grousing the whole time, angry, bitter. My Jesus, why aren't you, and I'd be totally upset as Jesus is teaching and teaching, and it's amazing, people complain, no one has ever complained about the length of my sermons, but Jesus preached a whole lot longer than I did, okay, I just want you to know that, let the record reflect, he's going on for hours and hours and hours as they hear the word of God. Finally, verse 35, by this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I don't know why it cracks me up every time I read that, because like, didn't Jesus already like know the obvious? Hey, Jesus, it's getting late. Oh, really? Oh, well, thank you, Thomas, for pointing that out. I was unaware of the time. And these people need something to eat. I would have stood there and gone, hello, God? Yeah, I kind of already know that. But no, Jesus is very patient, very loving. And some people think that the disciples are doing this because they have love in their hearts. And I concede the point that it is possible that they are like, Jesus, they need help. And we should send, that's a compassionate thing. We should, let's stop teaching for a while. Let's send them away to go buy some food. But I don't think that's what it is. I personally think that they were bitter and angry. Jesus, Chop, chop. It's getting late. We're in a remote place. Vons is closing soon. You need to send the people out so that they can go buy something to eat. Let's get going on this, and so that we can finally have some Savior and me time, okay? Can we get on with this? That's how I think they did it. And of course, then, Jesus comes back with the greatest statement of all. You give them something to eat. You know, it never really dawned on them, and it wouldn't have dawned on you either, right? They just came back from casting out demons and healing the sick and teaching and watching people come to faith. They've just seen the miraculous right in their with their very eyes, and they cannot even fathom or think, oh, we could probably do this. Jesus has to say, you take care of the problem. Have you ever had that? Where you've been faced with this insurmountable obstacle, and you look at it and you stay up late at night worrying about these problems. And isn't it crazy when God comes and says, you take care of it? And you're like, what? No, wait, no, I can't handle that. There's no way I can do that. And that's what happens. When God usually gives us direction, usually the first words out of our mouth after that are some sort of excuse of how you can't do it, right? Hey, Moses, you're going to lead my people, Israel. I don't talk very well, God. I can't do it. Excuses after excuses. Jeremiah, you go do it. But I'm only a boy. I'm only a youth. There's no way I can do anything like that. Over and over again, God gives us direction, and we look at it and we go, can't do it. There is no way. And look at what they said. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Essentially, they're saying, look, Jesus, first of all, we don't have enough money to solve this problem. And if we did have enough money, there ain't no way we're blowing it on a bunch of hungry people to buy them food, right? Calculate 8 months' wages. Well, let's tell you, let's say there's 10,000 people. We're all going to go out to Catella Grill afterwards and each spend $10 on our... No, that's not 8 months' wages for me. That's a lot. So maybe you only get an $8 meal, no soda, no milk, no tip. I tell you, that's what they're saying. There is no way we can feed this large group of people. No one thought, hey, do you remember that story in 2 Kings chapter 4? I know I wouldn't have. It would not have even crossed my mind. So God helps them out. What does he say? He says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Oh yeah, how would you like to have been on that committee? The let's find out what our resources are committee. Yeah, that would be depressing. So they start wandering through. We know it's Andrew. He's the one that finds them. The poor little kid, right? And he's got his little lunch sack, his little SpongeBob square pant lunch pail, right? And he's like, hey kid. Oh hey, how you doing? Yeah. What you got there? Oh yeah. Oh, it's lunch? Let me see. Give it to me, old kid. Hey, Jesus, I got some food. No, I don't know if it was that way. They're probably a whole lot nicer. But they go through the whole place, and they're searching, and they're trying to find food. I'm actually amazed. 5,000 men, a ton of women and children, and the only one that has food is this little kid. I think he's a Boy Scout. This kid is prepared. Or... after I said that, after the 9:30 service, someone came out, a mother, of course, and said, or his mommy packed his lunch for him. And I'm like, well, okay, or maybe it was a prepared mother, okay. But this is the kid, that's all they got. And what is it? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And again, it's not 5 loaves, like 5 Wonder Bread loaves. We're talking about the size of my hand, and it's circular, and it's only about that thick. And then fish, you know, 2 small fish. This is not salmon, you know, slathered in teriyaki sauce. These are 2 small little. It's enough for a boy to have a meal, a poor child to have a meal. That's all he had. That's it. God says that'll do. Now, how would you have felt? Really? Wait, no. God, this ain't enough. And that's what happens in life. We end up hitting a problem, and we look at the problem and we go, we can't solve this. And God might say, what do you have? And you look down at your resources and you're like, I don't have anything. Or the stuff I do have it's not going to solve the problem. And you start despairing, and that is exactly where God wants you to be. Because it really doesn't matter what it is you have in your hand. God can use it. That's what he did with Moses. That whole 80-year-old man, you're going to go and confront the most powerful leader in the known world at the time. You're going to ask for the release of 600,000 slaves. God, I can't do that. How are we going to pull that off? And God says, what do you have in your hand? You can read about it in Exodus chapter 4. Moses looks down at his hand. I got a staff. And I'd be thinking, like, what, do you want like a baseball bat or something? I'm going to go cold cock this Pharaoh guy. What am I going to do with the staff? He goes, no, throw it on the ground. Okay, throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. He says, pick it up. I'd be like, Moses picks up the snake back into a staff. And God says, with signs and wonders, we're going to pull the people out of slavery. And that is exactly what happened. What did David have? I mean, they were facing a problem. I mean, it was a big problem. A 9-foot tall, armored to the hilt. You might say he was Goliath in size. And he was so huge and had so much armor, he had a dude next to him at all times, and he was the armor bearer. And what were you going to do about this? David says, I'll fight him. Well, what does he have? Slingshot. Really? And Saul even laughs at this, like, really? You're going to go? It's a giant. Okay, good luck, kid. And he looks around, dry riverbed, 5 smooth stones. With the slingshot and 5 smooth stones, there is no way David's going to win that victory. None whatsoever. He is toast. But because he took what he had, gave it to God, God used it in a miraculous way. You think about Samson. You remember him? Long, flowy hair Samson. He was in the I Can't Believe It's Not Butter commercials, right? And he really wasn't. He was in VeggieTales. Yes, he was. And he's sitting there and he's got a problem because he's surrounded by a bunch of the bad guys. They're the Philistines. And he's like, what am I going to do? So he looks down on the ground. What does he find? The jawbone of a donkey. You have got, what? A dead donkey, and his little skull is there. And it's not even the whole skull. It's just the jawbone part. He said, I guess that's enough. He picked up the jawbone of a donkey and was able to kill hundreds of the bad guys. And then, of course, probably my favorite judge, good old Shamgar. He only has one verse dedicated to him. Shamgar was in trouble, too. He was surrounded by 300 Philistines. All he had in his hand was an ox goad. What is an ox goad? It's a long, pointy stick that you goad ox with. You poke them and it moves them. And with that ox goad, he struck down hundreds of Philistines. What problem do you face? And as you look at that problem, God says, what do you have? What are your resources? And I want you to look at them and go, I don't have anything. I've got so little. There is nothing I can accomplish. And then I want you to see those resources as things that can then be used by God to take care of the problem you have. That's what Jesus is asking these disciples to do. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 39, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. That's a weird little detail. But that, I think, is hearkening to that parallel passage in Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So they sit down in the green grass. Verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and there's a sermon in there how God is a God of order and not chaos, but I won't preach that. Verse 41, taking the loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And I get frustrated. I'm sorry, it's just my pet peeve when I read commentators to say there's no overtones of communion in that whatsoever. Has nothing to do with the Last Supper that Jesus will institute. Well, I don't know. Let's just take a look at the words, the verbs that are used. Took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples. I don't know what that sounds like to you. That sounds like communion to me. That sounds like what we are going to be celebrating today. John goes on with an extended discourse on this whole concept about how God is the bread of heaven. Jesus even says, if you do not eat my body and drink my blood, you will have no part with me. And people are like, ew, that's gross. But that's what we learn about. That's what he says when he takes bread and he says, this is my body. When he takes the wine and he says, this is my blood. He's helping them understand that that's what this means. And also that word giving thanks in the original Greek, we would just say that it's the Eucharis. He's giving thanks. It's an old word that we sometimes use for communion. Sometimes it slips out even of my mouth that I talk about this as the Eucharist. And that's the time of giving thanks to God. He also divided the fish among the people. Again, this is a fascinating thing. If you want to hear that sermon, you should go back and listen to that one. The faith that the disciples exhibited by taking 5/12 of a loaf of bread and 1/6 of a fish, they took that small amount and walked over to the first group of 50 hungry people and gave it to them. How many of you would have done that? I know I wouldn't have. There'd be no way you could get me to do that. But they do. They're serving. They're back into this area of service. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And again, it's not something people try to dismiss the miracle saying that, you know, the little boy came forth with his lunch and everyone was like, oh, I'm so touched. The little boy gave it. I totally forgot I had a Nachos Bel Grande back here. Oh my gosh, I can sacrifice. And it's not like these are, you know, people going, oh, thank you. No, I'm full now. Oh, thank you. That's wonderful. No, these are hungry men. And they ate and they were satisfied. I wrote it in my Bible because I don't really know if it happened or not, but I'm curious if anyone complained. How many of you here would like to, you're all invited over to my house. We're going to have bread and fish. You'd be like, no, thank you. I'll go to Catella Grill. Thank you very much. Here they all they served was bread and fish, and everyone ate and they were satisfied. And that's the good way to do it, as opposed to how the Israelites did it when they came out of the Promised Land. Remember, they go around, they're in the wilderness, and they're wandering, and how do you feed a group of people that large, 600,000 people at one time? How do you feed a group of people that big? God says, I'll feed them. And he makes manna appear. And when you look at it, this is just my opinion, but the description is a lot like Frosted Flakes. And so that's what they would do. They woke up one day, they look out, and there's Frosted Flakes everywhere. You know what I would have said right then? That's what I would have said. Where's the milk? Come on now. Well, thank you God for the Frosted Flakes. Can I have some milk? And that's what these guys essentially did, because they ate Frosted Flakes for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. They woke up the next day, had Frosted Flakes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Days and days and days. And eventually they got tired of God's provisions. They stopped seeing it as this incredible and amazing gift, miraculously given to them every single day, and they started complaining. I want more than that. I'm tired of the manna. And so God says, fine, I'll give you some, you want something more than the bread? I'll give you some protein. And it wasn't fish, it was quail. And so they ate quail, and then they started getting sick of that, and they're whining, and they're complaining the whole time. And they're like, oh, do you remember the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic we used to have? And they just whined and whined. It doesn't appear if anyone whined here. And it's a reminder for us that God is a great provider. He may not give you everything you want. He may not give you the variety you crave. He may not astound, because if it were me, I would have done steak and lobster. I mean, yeah, that's how I would have provided for the people. I would have been a much popular Messiah than Jesus. Yeah, instead, it's bread and fish, and That's how God provides sometimes. Not some elaborate thing, but he'll make sure and take care of you. And so they ate and were satisfied. And of course, he didn't forget the promise to the disciples that he would take care of them. Verse 43, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, so that the disciples, the ones who served, the ones who were tired, the ones who had nothing to eat, they were also taken care of. The number of men who had eaten was about 5,000. I know what some of you might say to something like this. I really don't have anything to give. My life is a train wreck. I've been dealt cards that are the worst hand possible. I am lost, I'm in pain, and I'm utterly confused. I'm damaged goods, I'm broken, and there's nothing God can do with me. I'm going to tell you a story about Maggie. Maggie was a girl who grew up with the most horrific childhood that I've ever heard about. As she describes it, the abuse that she suffered, the hands of her parents would just make you cringe. She was broken in every possible way, and she said she sought healing. She wanted to find some resolution, some peace to it all. And she tried, and she worked in some business stuff, and she'd tried really hard at so many things and was doing quite well, but she knew that something was still wrong, something was still missing. So when she was 49 and a half years old, she hopped on a plane and flew to Uganda. Now there's an impossible task. Uganda is filled with some of the greatest poverty around. It's generational poverty. It gets worse. With every passing generation, they get poorer and poorer. They're stuck in a cycle of poverty that they can't break out of. 2 million orphans in Uganda alone. Now, how many of you would look at that problem and say, oh yeah, I can help solve that? No, you would look at that problem and say, there's nothing I can do. And if you think about Maggie, what was she dealt? God, what do I have? I don't have the resources to take care of them. I'm broken. I'm hurt. I'm damaged. And God took this woman. She started the African Hospitality Institute. She's breaking the cycle of poverty all throughout that area as Ugandans now have hope for the future. As orphans now have a place to go. You'll hear more about the African Hospitality Institute in late August. The fundraisers we're always doing for the Africa trip, that's where they're going. Pastor Martin and Nolan Kim, several young adults and youth are going to be heading over there. They don't have anything. I mean, if you think about the resources we got, it's not going to be enough, is it? It's not going to take care of them all. But I know they're going to take what they have, whatever is in their hand, whatever God has dealt, and he's going to take them over. And they're going to join forces with Maggie, and they're going to see what God can do with our meager resources. What problem do you face today? What silly resources do you have? Things that you look at and go, it's not enough. That's right, it isn't. It'll never be enough. But offer it to God. Because when God takes our resources, whether it be 5 loaves or 2 fish, or a jawbone of a donkey, or a broken and bruised life, amazing things happen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we are complainers and grousers. Forgive us when we get so tired of ministry that we forget to have compassion on people. Forgive us when we've taken a look at our resources and seen nothing but nothing. Forgive us when we have not even brought them to you. Forgive us when we have thought that you are such a small God that you can't accomplish anything you want. And I pray, Lord, I pray for us and I pray for the problems. And if you are asking us to look in our hand, I pray that we would take a long, strong look at it. Whether it be a broken marriage or strained relationships between kids and adults, whether it be difficulties in school or at work, I ask that you would help us to turn that over to you. For you are an amazing God, a God that provides. Help us to never be picky about how you provide for us, but instead to be grateful, to give thanks for everything that you have, continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.